Well, it's good to see all who've gathered in God's house tonight and across in the church hall. I welcome you as well in the Saviour's name. We'll turn in God's Word, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John 10, and read a portion of God's Word. The Lord's directed me to a verse in this chapter tonight for this evening's message. So, John's Gospel, chapter 10, and we'll commence reading at verse number 1. John 10, verse 1, we'll read through to verse 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless that reading to all our hearts. Let's stand, please, for prayer, just to change our positions before we come to the preaching of God's Word. So let's unite our hearts in prayer and praying along with me as God's children, that the Lord would use His Word and speak to some needy sinner even tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we give our thanks and praise unto Thee for this privilege to approach Thy throne of grace. And we come, Lord, the only way we know how and the only way that is acceptable with Thee. We come through our blessed Savior and Redeemer. We thank Thee for a mediator. We thank Thee for one who has paid the price of our redemption. And we rejoice that we can come accepted in Him. And we come as children to a Father, as the Savior Himself taught His disciples to pray on earth, Our Father, which art in heaven. And we come to Thee tonight and we ask Thee, O living God, that Thou would bestow upon us the blessed anointing of the Holy Spirit. I pray that Thou would wash me in the precious blood, that Thou would fill me for, Lord, with the Spirit for the purpose that I would preach as thus and thus saith the Lord, that Thou would take the Word tonight and apply it to some sinner. Lord, we thank Thee that salvation belongs unto the Lord. And we rejoice, O God, that we can give ourselves entirely into Thine hand, knowing that Thou would, Lord, and Thou will undertake for us. And so, Father, take the word, bless it to Thy people tonight. And Lord, we pray for the backslider, that Thou would have a word for them. Remember those especially who are out of Christ, still in their sin. We pray that this will be the night of their salvation. So hear prayer, and I look to Thee now for that help and grace that I need. Bring glory to Jesus Christ, for I pray these things in His precious and His worthy name. Amen. Now, I came across this quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in my reading this week, and I thought it was appropriate to our times. He writes, "What is our greatest need? Our greatest need is life. Most people today are but existing. They have no life. When their pleasures are shut off, when because of war the cinemas and theaters and public houses and dance halls have to be closed, they have nothing. They have not got life. They are but existing and depending upon things outside themselves. They need life." Now, in the opening up of our society again and the easing of restrictions, many people feel that they are getting their lives back. They may express it in terms such as this: "Finally, we are turning to life as we once knew it." Now, I am glad that we're moving in that direction and that things are opening up. But for those who do not know Christ, as our own impersonal Savior, it is merely a return to a mode of existence, to a previous lifestyle that they had before the pandemic, but it's not life. That's not my assessment of things, but it is the conclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ. For my mind was drawn to John 10, verse 10, when I read that statement of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In the second half of the verse, we read those words of the Savior, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." People, they speak of living life to the full. And there are books and courses on how one can do that, but is filling our time with all that this world has to offer by way of pleasurable and enjoyable experiences and not letting one opportunity pass us by, is that what it really means to live life to the full? Is that the highest, noblest purpose for which man was created? Is that the threshold, the ceiling, the capacity of what one can enjoy, know, and experience? Well, I know it's not. For in these words of verse 10, we have revealed to us that there is life of which Christ speaks that is only found in Him, abundant life. Therefore, outside of Him, people can never truly live life to the full. They are but existing. We could say they are but dying. And this is contrary, it has to be said, to what the average person believes that is found in true biblical Christianity or what is found in Jesus Christ. A simple survey would reveal that people commonly believe that Christianity is nothing more than a set of chains on one's life. The average person views Christianity as a prison cell from which one is chained to laws and moral restrictions that steal the very life from them. And that's totally unacceptable to the non-Christian. The sinner, they want to experience life and therefore they refuse Christ because they think Christianity is all about rules and regulations. And yet in refusing Christ, they are refusing the one in whom abundant life is to be found. The words of verse 10 are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of His dispute with the Pharisees. In John 9, the Savior had healed a man born blind. But the Pharisees, they immediately afflicted Him and they even cast Him out of the synagogue. That is the man that was healed. And so everything that Christ says about Himself in John 10 is indicated to stand in contrast to that of the false religious leaders. And that accounts for the first half of the verse, verse number 10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That is a summary of the Lord's assessment of not only the Pharisees, but all false religious leaders, all false shepherds and hirelings who do not have the interest of sheep at their heart. Those who preach a way of salvation based on good works or ritual performances or paying money or any other way than that which is but faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those individuals are spiritual thieves, spiritual robbers, and spiritual murderers. And so we have this contrasting declaration by the Savior, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." It comes on the back of that which He made about the false shepherds. And it's upon those words in the second half of the verse that I want to focus our attention this evening and consider them under the simple heading, abundant life. Abundant life. Firstly, I want to draw to your attention its purposeful procurement. Its purposeful procurement. Why did Jesus Christ come into this world? There could hardly be a more important question to which we should know the answer. And from time to time in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He briefly yet quite comprehensively expressed the whole purpose and reason for His coming. For instance, in John 6:38, He tells us that He came on a mission. He said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." He also came to bring a message to people from God. When Peter and the rest of the disciples sought the Savior there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, they sought him to tell them that all men were searching for him. Christ turned to his disciples and said unto them, "Let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." While on this mission, bringing a message, he also ministered unto people, meeting their needs by healing their diseases and sicknesses and providing for them food. Matthew 20:28. He said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." He also came to meet the requirements of the law. For he told the people in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came on a mission with a message, ministering to the people while meeting the requirements of the law. And we have it here summed up in order that sinners might have life. That's what he states, John 10:10. "I am come that they might have life." There was a purposeful intent in his coming. And this is indicated by the word "that." "I am come that they might have life." This word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament in two other places as "intent." And we could read it like this: "I am come in order that they might have life." Or, "I am come to the intent that they might have life." In a matter of salvation and eternal life, God in His sovereignty, He does not deal with possibilities, but positive realities. When Christ died on the cross, He had a definite, particular purpose in view. He set out to positively do something, and no one can rightly argue that He failed in doing it. God sent His Son into the world for a purpose, and Christ came to fulfill that intent. When the Savior spoke of His coming, now He was not merely here speaking of coming into the land of Palestine or coming into the region, say, of Galilee and moving from one region there in Galilee to Judea or vice versa. He was speaking of something infinitely greater. He was speaking of coming from eternity into time, from glory into earth, sent by the Father for the accomplishment of redemption. And when we read of His coming, we must therefore think of His pre-existence. You see, to come, one must already have had existence. In Christ, He did not begin to exist on this earth when He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He existed as the eternal Son before His incarnation. It was when He united His deity to our humanity that He entered into a new mode of existence and then became and now forever is the God-man. But He had a pre-existence as the eternal Son, and He came into this world, and that is what God the Son did for sinners. Christian, that is what God the Son did for you. He came into the world. That, my friend, is love and grace without parallel. Oh, we want to get to the abundant life part. What can I get out of it? What's in it for me? But stop for a moment, sinner, and consider who spoke the words, "I am come," and what they actually mean. You know, when Christ said here, "I am come," the "I" is emphatic. We could read it like this: I am come. I personally, myself, have engaged to do this for you, sinner, for your benefit and for your good. He said, "I am come that they might have life." And this leads us on in our consideration of this first point of abundant life, its purposeful procurement. You see, did you ever think to yourself in the matter of salvation, why did God not simply say to one, you have eternal life, and say nothing to another? Why send his Son into this world? Surely God is sovereign. He could just merely bestow life upon one and not upon another. Why send a Son to all the suffering and all the shame and all the agony? Well, it's simply this. He could not but send his Son, because if he didn't, it would be contrary to his nature. It would conflict with his righteousness and his justice, because our sin, your sin, needed to be atoned for. Pardon is only bestowed on the basis that the penalty for sin, which is death, has been paid. Condemnation of eternal death, it must be removed from the sinner. How? Not just by God speaking, but by the satisfaction of divine justice. We have those well-known words, Romans 6:23. For the gift of God is eternal life. But the verse doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ came with the purpose to procure the gift of eternal life by his work. And verse 11 in this chapter tells us the price that Christ paid in that procurement. As a good shepherd, he gave his life. That was the price. He gave his life for the sheep. He lived a sinless life, and he offered up that sinless life unto God. And those that trust in his redeeming blood have imputed to them, or credited to them, what John Gill calls justifying righteousness. A righteousness which is not their own, but Christ's. The outcome of which, possessing that, having that on your account, is eternal life. That's what it means when the gift of God is eternal life. It's those that have unto them imputed the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. God cannot, he cannot condemn those to eternal death who have Christ's righteousness on them, because he finds in them nothing worthy of death. Or we could say in a negative sense, their sins have been removed and washed away in the precious blood, and in a positive sense, they are viewed in Christ. And God can declare of the sinner that trusts in Jesus Christ, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. If sinners were to have abundant life, Christ's coming was absolutely necessary. Adam in the garden, he was put on probation by God. He was under a covenant of works, that work being, you know what that work was, to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Had he done so, he would have obtained indefectibility, in other words, eternal life. He would have lived forever, but he failed. And he plunged all mankind, you and me, into a state of sin and misery. And he brought us all underneath the sentence of eternal death. But Christ, the last Adam, came. He had to come for the purpose to keep that covenant of works that you and I could never and can never keep, in order that sinners like you and me might have eternal and abundant life. That's the message of the gospel. That Christ came that you might have life. Life as it's spoken of in verse 10. That's only found in and through Christ Jesus. Abundant life, its purposeful procurement. But secondly, abundant life, its particular possessor. Its particular possessors. And this is the point that struck me. as I was studying this verse, and it comes across in a word that is normally passed over, they. They, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Christ does not say, I am come that you might have life. He does not say, I am come that mankind might have life, giving some general, universal meaning to the intention of why he came. No, he refers to they. There are particular people for whom Christ came who are on his mind when he says this, they. So the question we need to answer from the text, who are the they? Who are the ones who come into possession of abundant life? Well, firstly, we need to establish who the Savior is addressing when he says these words. If we go to verse 1, it tells us there, verily, verily, I say unto you. So he's speaking to people. But we need to investigate further to find out who the you is in verse 1. And that takes us into chapter 9 and to verse 40. Because we read there and it says, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? So it's the Pharisees, the religious leaders who Christ is speaking to when he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He is speaking to these men who are the religious leaders. They're trusting in their own righteousness. Men who believe that they can merit favor with God. And so Christ is addressing these men when he's saying unto them, I am come that they might have life. In other words, those for whom Christ came were those who were distinct from the Pharisees. That is, from their way of thinking. And Christ said this as much himself in all our parts of the New Testament. Think of Luke chapter 5, 32, when he says, I am not come. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I tell you tonight, if you still think that somehow you can curry favor with God by some sort of effort in your life, maybe little child, you think somehow God will be favorable, God will be merciful to you because you're brought up in a Christian home. That is just an example of the Pharisees. Well, Christ here, he says, I didn't come for individuals that think like that. He's speaking to these men and he's saying, I am come that they might have life. And he's thinking about particular people. So how can we identify the they? Well, the wonderful thing is that the Savior's done it for us in the previous verses. But before I get to those identifying marks of the possessors that are outlined for us, I want first to point out that Christ came for those who do not have this life. He came for the spiritually dead. Those with no spark, no flicker, no sign of spiritual life in them. Not those who were in a very weak or poorly condition with some faint vital signs. No, away with that semi-Pelagian nonsense. If they had some life, Christ could not say he came to give them life. That would be an untruth. If they already possessed some little bit of life, in the smallest degree. But Christ came and he said, I am come that they might have life. So he came for the spiritually dead. Now ask that question, does that narrow down our search for the particular possessors of abundant life? And the simple answer is no. Because all men by nature are spiritually dead. After forming man from the dust of the ground, Scripture says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And I've already mentioned that God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, and when he did, he warned him in Genesis 2:17 concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Literally, dying, thou shalt die. And their bodies began dying the day they sinned, and yet it's Genesis 5, verse 5, that tells us Adam lived to 930 years old before he died physically. And the Bible tells us that physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. However, immediately when they sinned, there was a separation that did take place. Fellowship with God was broken. And sin brought that separation, which is spiritual death, that leads to eternal death. No life, no communion, no relationship with God, all vital signs of a spiritual heartbeat towards God was absent in Adam. That's why he ran from God. And that is how we're all born into this world. Yes, we're born with physical life. But we're born separated from God by reason of our trespasses and sin. But Christ came for the spiritually dead. But I must go a little further, and now we do come to the preceding verses, where the lay of verse 10 are identified. And they're identified as the shepherd's sheep. They are the particular possessors of abundant life. And of course, that's metaphorical language. What distinguishes the shepherd's sheep? Well, look at verse 3 in John 10. We are told that they are those who have heard or hear his voice. They have heard his word. It is a prerequisite to salvation that those who become the particular possessors of abundant life are those who have heard the preaching of the word. No sinner can be saved unless they hear of Christ as he is revealed in the special revelation of God's word. Now that doesn't need to be in a church setting. It doesn't need to be from a preacher. It doesn't even need to be a lot that they need to hear. But sinners cannot be saved unless they hear God's word. Romans 10:14 tells us, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So those that are particular possessors of abundant life, they have heard the word of God preached. Yet we can't stop there. Not only did they hear his voice, but we also hear or read in verse 3 that he calleth his own sheep by name. This signifies that they hear something more than the general call of the gospel. They hear a personal call, a very definite call. You see, there's many who hear the Lord's message. They sit under the preaching of the word. And yet they have not eternal life. The Pharisees, they heard Christ's words, but it washed over them. What about you, sinner? Has God been speaking to you in a very definite way these last few weeks? Has God been dealing with you very personally, calling you by name? Young person, little child, older person, God's been singling you out. And I believe that God has been doing that. And yes, you've heard the preaching, but you feel that it's particularly pointed towards you. That's God speaking to your heart. And tonight he's calling again. But I can't stop there. For the Lord doesn't stop there in the description of the sheep. For those who hear Christ's personal call, they find it is effectual. That is, it has an effect upon them. When we look at verse 4, it tells us that the sheep, they follow him. They go after him. They come to him. This personal call causes them to leave the place where they are and causes them to rise up and follow him. Have you done that? These are the ones identified as the sheep. And they alone are the particular possessors of eternal life. Abundant life, its purposeful procurement, its particular possessors. And finally tonight, its present possession. The words that they might have are all one in the Greek. It's a verb phrase and it's in the present tense. In other words, eternal life is something that sinners can possess here and now. Right here and now, sinner, you can have eternal life. It's not that you need to wait for its bestowal upon you at the end of your days at death, but for those who repent and trust in Christ, they have eternal life. And I've already mentioned the reason why: a justifying righteousness is imputed to them. And by reason of that, they cannot be condemned to die. Sinner, you can have eternal life now through Christ, a present possession. And you can know you have it. When it comes to eternal life, you know, we have the tendency to think merely in terms of quantity. It is life everlasting, and so it is. But in John 10 here, the Lord Jesus Christ, he emphasizes the quality of life that he gives. For he says, "I am come that they might have life," listen, "and that they might have it more abundantly." This is not mere existence Christ is speaking of here. Because the word abundantly, it literally means overflowing or superabundant in quantity, yes, but listen, also superior in quality. It is an extraordinary life. A life that surpasses that which is ordinary. Sinners through Christ can have a life that overflows with the life of God within their soul. They can have that new principle of life within them that can never die. Fellowship and communion with God is restored. They see and they understand things that they never have seen before. They are alive to God's voice and the Word. They love things they previously hated. And they hate things that they previously loved. In this chapter, the Savior, he paints a living portrait of the abundant life that he gives using the illustration of a flock of sheep under the good care of the shepherd. And in Psalm 23, we have poetically there described the life provided to those who trust in Christ as their Savior. David said there that his cup, it runneth over. He had an abundance in the Lord and he lacked nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Philip Keller, he wrote this concerning Psalm 23. The welfare of any flock is entirely dependent upon the management afforded them by the shepherd. For him there is no greater reward, no deeper satisfaction than that of seeing his sheep well contented, well fed, safe and flourishing under his care. He will go to no end of trouble and labor to supply them with the finest grazing, the richest pasture, ample winter feed and clean water. From early dawn until late at night, this utterly selfless shepherd is alert to the welfare of his flock. And that is the life that the sheep of Christ have. They have no lack. But they have all in Christ. Christ did not say that he came to give an abundance of things. And it's vital to understand that in the days of the so-called prosperity gospel that is preached, which teaches that God promises material wealth for those who trust in Him. Well, the Savior taught that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. He did not say that he came to give them an abundance of things. He didn't say that he came to satisfy all their fleshly and earthly desires. No, he came and he said that they would have life, and that more abundantly. How wrong are the thoughts of those who think the Christian life or the Christian leads a life of boring inhibition, sitting in monastic gloom, forbidden to do anything that everyone else wants to do, and always cowering in fear before an angry God. No, the Christian has life which surpasses both in quantity and in quality the life of those that are still in their sin. The ungodly, they cannot compare the life that they have with the life of the Christian, because they know nothing of the abundant life of which Christ speaks. They have never come to Christ. And yet there they are. They're sitting making this judgment. Well, why on earth would I want to come to Christ? Surely the life that I have now is superabundant. There's everything in it. I have a great quality of life. Well, they cannot make the comparison, because they have never experienced the life that only Christ can give. But you asked any believer who knows what it is to presently possess abundant life of which Christ speaks of in this verse, and they will tell you that they have no desire to go back to merely existing, dead in their trespasses and sin. Only the Christian can make the comparison. Are you in current possession of eternal life? It's a must for the sinner, for none of us know when our physical death will come. And you need to possess eternal life now. As I close, I ask you this question this evening. Are you merely existing, or are you truly living? There is a greater degree and extent of life of which you know nothing of, sinner, of which you know nothing of if you've never come to Jesus Christ. Christ came with the purpose of procuring abundant life by His life and by His death, so that dead sinners might have life and might have it more abundantly. Those who are the particular possessors of that life, they hear His voice. They have been called by name, and they rise up from their sin and they follow Him. If you have not done that, you do not have life. You do not have abundant life. O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face and the things of earth. Oh, people talk about living life to the full. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I am come, the Savior said, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. May the Lord bless His word to our heart. Let's still ourselves in His presence. Can I again just say and make myself available as a servant of the Lord, Reverend Greer as well? Maybe the Lord has been speaking to you, calling you very personally, very particularly. And tonight's the night that you need to respond to that call. You need to rise up from your sin, repent of it, forsake it, leave it behind, come to the Savior. If you need some help concerning that, want to speak to the Reverend Greer and myself, we'll be willing to take that time with you to open up the Scripture afresh. And yet here in the words of the Savior, the gospel is presented so clearly. He came for that reason, for that purpose that sinners might have life. And by His grace may He grant it unto you even tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, Lord, we bow before Thee. We pray that the Good Shepherd's voice would be heard tonight by those who are His sheep, that Thou would call them by name, that they would follow Thee. O Lord, we thank Thee that You came for that intent to procure salvation for Your people. Rejoice, O God, that they will hear Your voice. They will come. And all the merit and all the benefit and blessing of what the Savior has purchased with His own blood will be applied to them. And yet, Lord, in this time and at this very moment and in this place and vicinity, and those who are listening, watching on, here in the building, in the complex, Lord, those at home, we pray that Thou would speak very definitely to them. Grant unto them life, a life of which they know nothing of. Lord, hear prayer. We pray that Thou would save the lost and encourage Thy dear people. We thank Thee how this word's been a blessing. And Lord, a blessing to my own soul. You were thinking of me, even when You said those words. I was included in the day. We thank You that all God's children, they were included in the day. You had a very definite and particular people in mind. Oh, we thank Thee that You accomplished and completed a work. So, Father, we pray that You would take us from this place with Thy blessing. Pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be the portion of all Thy people this night and forevermore. O Lord, hear prayer. Bring the lost to Jesus. For we ask these things in His precious and holy name. Amen.